Hey guys, thank you so much for stopping by Legend Church's weekly podcast. Just a quick reminder, you can check us out at legendchurch.com, find us on Facebook and Instagram, and Sunday mornings in Madisonville. But hey, without further ado, set the cruise control, start mountain run, or grab a drink, and let's talk about all things Jesus.
Thanks for being here, and thanks for worshiping with us. I want to start by opening whatever old wounds you have that you've put to bed. Whatever you've made peace with, we're just going to drudge the ugliest parts of some of your backgrounds right now. Think in your head, you don't have to shout it out because that might get embarrassing, but think in your head the most damaging baggage you picked up from the church. If you grew up in the church or if you've been in the church now, like some sort of belief you internalized, some sort of like practice you did and go through. And I think we could have a fun conversation of like the craziest things we learned or the most damaging ideas we picked up for the church. For me personally, we started going to church in my sixth grade year. So 1990, we started going to the Presbyterian church that my dad had grown up in. The first church I was ever called to ministry in, a church that I still love and care for. And so I was baptized on Easter Sunday in sixth grade. And I'd made a decision. And man, that church was a grace in my life. Like those people, my family was struggling. Those people cared about us in profound ways and showed me what it meant to like really love people who didn't always deserve it. And I loved these folks. And because of who I am, because I don't have a off button or a mediocre button. Like I had to dive all in. So if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, what's this mean? Let's dive in. That's not Presbyterian. Presbyterians are just generally right in the middle of the road, right? They don't dive headfirst into hardly anything. So that year, I remember it was the back hallway in my junior high school. I'm old enough that my junior high school still had a smoking lounge. The junior high school had a smoking lounge, nominally for teachers, but there were kids there. So I'm in this back hallway, and I find, like, let's say, like a Reader's Digest or something like that, like a small magazine thing that was meant for students to start reading. And on the cover was a question, will the world end in the year 2000? With this like demonic winged thing with its arms spread over a city and everything on fire. And I was like, well, what's that? They didn't tell me about that at the Presbyterian church when I signed up for this. And I start reading it and I come across this like fairly strong wing of Christianity that's really into this idea that the world's gonna end in fire and brimstone and in the judgment of God, probably in the year 2000. And I was like, well, That's only 10 years from now. I better get my stuff straight. I was a child, this might surprise you, I was a child that didn't generally pass behavior tests, right? So my teachers were always really frustrated with me. My parents were always really frustrated with me. It was pretty safe to assume that God was going to be frustrated with me, that whatever the test was to make it sure that I made it through the earthquakes and the moon collapsing and all those kind of things, there's no way that I come out on the good side of that test. My first internalized message as a follower of Jesus was that I wasn't going to be good enough to make the cut, and I had to find a way to trick him. Like, I had to find a way. I found a loophole, right? Angry God of justice over here got tricked by his son into dying for us, and so now he has to love us, but we have to do certain things or else he doesn't love us. And that's become an underlying anxiety for the rest of my life. That followed me around when I was a youth pastor. If it rained, anytime it rained, I was like, well, there's the judgment of God. God hates my youth ministry event, and he's mad at me, and this is what's going to happen now. And so I had a, let's one more trick down that lane. I woke up this morning in a sweat because I had a dream that at this point in my sermon, every one of you in a coordinated move turned your back to me, started talking to each other, and then walked out of the room. So I'm in a great and healthy place as we go about this week. Man, that sort of like internalized message about a God who loves the universe, that's weird, right? They're hard to put together. They are hard to put together because there's lots of stuff in Scripture. I don't ever want to come off as overly critical or judgmental of some of my brothers and sisters who think differently than I do because they think they're doing their best to honor Jesus with what they know. Everybody. I think everybody in the church is doing their best because Jesus is difficult. But today we're going to bring this sermon series to a close, and what I want to do is switch to something, to internalize something else. Not that the judgment of God isn't there. It is. You can't dismiss it. It's present. And it's an important way, an important idea in Scripture. God is furious at sin in the way that it hurts people. And we don't preach a gospel, we don't preach good news if we don't believe that. Right? If we don't believe in justice, we don't believe in the gospel. But that might not have to be the baseline. That might not have to be the foundation. And that's where I want to go this morning. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, help us to dive deeper into who you are. Help us to never be sure that we know you. Help us to never be sure that we figured you out. Help us to always be reforming, Lord. Help us to always be learning. Help us to always be amazed and awestruck at the new thing you've done that we weren't expecting. Lord, let us dive deeper. Let us find more. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So, to start, it is my conviction and belief that history has a goal. Creation has a purpose. There's an intent to everything because there is a creator. There is somebody who authors creation, and he has a design. He has a goal. He has intention. We find that all throughout Scripture. We find it particularly at the beginning and particularly at the end. In Genesis chapter 1, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. This is what God said to people. Not you're lacking, not that I'm angry at you. Be fruitful. Increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. In the story, the beginning of the story, God says the world is chaotic and disordered, and I give it to people to manage and make goodness out of. God does not say, I have handed you a perfected creation. I have put order on it, and now you take it and make it thrive, make it beautiful, make it abundant, right? There's a goal God wants for people, all people. Right? And when we read, especially in Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11 is for everybody. Genesis 12 is for Jewish people. There's a hard line in that story where the history stops and changes the way they start. Genesis 1 is for all of us, every neighbor you have. God wants goodness for the world, the physical creation, the plants and the trees and all of those things. This is the story that all of the Old Testament is trying to recapture. All the Old Testament wants to say, when the Old Testament says, you know when things are really good, it talks about gardens and trees and plants and water and living things thriving in abundance, right? The very last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, back to the book that gave me all my anxiety. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. That's Genesis 1 language. God is with the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them in their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is the vision God has for all creation. This is what God wants to communicate to us. The creation is a good, well-tended, beautiful garden that produces life and abundance, and it is managed by us who bear his image just for the sake and joy of it. God doesn't need creation. He needs nothing. He wants creation, and he wants it to be good, to reflect his goodness, his beauty, his truth into the world. And the rest of the Bible is 1,187 verses, 31,000 verses, 1,187 chapters of poetry, history, theater, and arguments trying to figure out how we get from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21. One goal, to move from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, to see the creation thrive in abundance and goodness and beauty and truth. Throughout the history of the people of God, it becomes apparent that we keep getting off mission. We keep pursuing other things off the mission of what God has called his people to. We lose the plot. And it's good to remember that that has always been true. This isn't a thing that Jason's a problem, right? I'm a problem. It is true that people have been a problem. We lose the plot. We get distracted. We settle for too small a vision. We settle for too small a thing. Jesus, I'm not going to cuss today, right? I'm not going to cuss today. I'm not going to be a sinner. I'm not going to cuss today. And Jesus knows I'm not telling the truth when I say that, right? What Jesus says is this: hold this vision. Hold this story. Get to this. And for about 7 weeks, we've been talking about the practice and the mindsets that will keep us focused on the plot. What should we do to keep the plot at the center of what we're doing? How do we be people focused? How do we change our minds? How do we become on the same mission that God is on? How do we swim downstream? If God wants to go that way, how do I make sure that I go that way? And we looked at all these different practices and all these different attitudes and all these different habits that we can do to get us there. And I think our folks who have read the book of Revelation as some dystopian nightmare where creation is destroyed have missed the plot, and they've done a lot of damage to the faith and witness of Jesus along the way. There's a fascinating corollary. The more literally you take the book of Revelation as a thing for you and me, the more likely you are to not care about environmental issues. That's wild, right? Theology has consequences. Bad theology gives us bad consequences. If you think the creation is just going to explode in fire and judgment, why bother cleaning it up? Which makes us not present in the way that God has called us to manage and tend his garden to beauty and truth and all those other things. There are things that we can do, there are attitudes we can adopt that veer us off the topsy-turvy path that Justin's illustrated up here. And we as the church have to be careful, just like we as individuals have to be careful. We have to be careful as a group. We as individuals have to be careful, right? There's group distractions, there's individual distractions pulling us the wrong way. In our very tribal world right now, we will resist this message. We will resist the look inside to say, oh, what am I doing wrong? Where am I off? Well, where have I missed the plot, right? And then we'll do it about our tribe, too. We'll be convinced that our tribe is good. Our political tribe is good. Our music fandom tribe is good. Our sports fandom tribe is good. Whatever tribe we're a part of, we'll default to that being good. And we're like, oh, yeah, it's stuff around the edges, but we're pretty good. Instead of saying, let's do some work and figure out where we missed the plot. Now, our brother John, who wrote the book of Revelation, lives in a place of anxiety and fear. He lived in a persecution by evil systems, and worry about compromised believers who had abandoned the path of Jesus. So John's trying to run the church. All his friends are dead. Paul's dead. Peter's dead. Everybody's dead in the first century. But John's the last guy standing. The state has come after him. Other Christians have come after him. He gets in a fight. First, second, and third John is actually a difficult text to preach because I wouldn't give the advice he gives there to most churches today because he is really insular. He's scared of outsiders. With good reason, as we're about to find out, right? John's a person, and it's always important to remember our guy went through the same stuff that all of us are going through. So he himself is working to confront the systems of the world, right? He gets into a fight with the emperor Domitian, and Domitian's a madman. He gets in a fight. In Ephesus, there's a big altar, and you have to worship Domitian before you go to the marketplace to buy food. And John says, well, no, we won't. And that gets him in trouble. There's a fascinating book called The Golden Aria or The Golden Legend you can pick up. I think it's free at this point. I think it's public domain, written in like the 12th century. And it comes, and it's just a story of the saints. And this is what we know about John. In this time, Domitian was the emperor of Rome, which made right great persecutions unto Christian men, and did take St. John and did him to be brought to Rome and made him to be cast into a vat or a ton of barrel full of hot oil in the presence of the senators. So John has gotten into it with the emperor. I like John, right? This feels like the kind of trouble I would get myself into. John goes and stands in the palace where Domitian is there with all the senators of Rome, and John just tees off on him as being satanic and being a servant of the devil, and Domitian's like, I don't get challenged. There's a great story of one of the Roman emperors is so mad that the sea has torn down a bridge that he built that he has the sea lashed 100 times with a whip because he's going to punish the sea. That's how these people are, right? Domitian's crazier than that. And so he takes him and he puts him in a vat of boiling oil from which he issued out, by the help of God, more pure and more fair, without feeling any more heat or heating than he entered in. After this, that emperor saw that he had ceased not to preach the Christian faith and sent him into exile unto an isle called Patmos. There was St. John alone and was visited by angels and governed there, by the revelation of our Lord, the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, which contained the secrets of the Holy Church and the world to come. Does that context change the way we read the book of Revelation? This is a man persecuted, set upon, buffeted up by the church and its angels, but worried and anxious. And this is John. And John is given great mystery and great revelation of all the church. John is given every insight to how this all comes to an end. And he writes it masterfully. He writes it with a masterful reference back to Old Testament scriptures, a masterful reference to coded symbology that all the Christians would understand and Rome would really struggle with. It's a work of pure art. And we are far removed from it, and we will have to work if we want to understand it. Right? But John is given great insight into the nature of God and the nature of people. He was caught between the vision of the end time, which he read earlier. He knew how the story ended. He knew how the story ended, but he also knew that they'd thrown him in a pot of boiling oil and he had to make those two balance out. That's a hard story to tell. My God is going to be victorious, but they're putting me in a vat of boiling oil. Right? Are you caught right now? Are you caught between thinking God's going to do something good? I think God's going to do something good, but I don't know how to get there from where I'm at right now. I can't see the path there. This is the witness and the story and the experience of the people of God for all time. They know the story ends with God winning, and they know that God winning is good for people, but they can't see the path there, and so they start taking their own initiative, which is where things get dangerous. Very late in his life, John was an old man. John had outlived Domitian, his oppressor. He pastored churches all over the ancient Near East. He encouraged folks on how to stay true, how to hold to the path. Look at this amazing tidbit. This was written in the 4th century by St. Jerome, who comes from the Baltic regions. The blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until extreme old age. I love this picture of St. Jerome with the skull. His disciples could barely carry him to church, and he could not muster the voice to speak many words. During individual gatherings, he usually said nothing but, "Little children, love one another." The disciples and brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words, finally said, "Teacher, why do you always say this?" He replied with a line worthy of John, "Because it is the Lord's commandment. If it alone is kept, it is sufficient." At the end of his life, after the revelation of all mysteries, after all the torture, the last man standing of the disciples comes to the conclusion that loving one another is sufficient. It is the practice that we are all called to now. And if we will love one another, John says, it is sufficient. He said this because the apostles' present mandate, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the household of faith. At the very end of his life, feeble, tortured, broken, unable to walk, but inheritor of the vision of God for all creation and all time, John's last conclusion, John the Revelator, John the one who thinks through, theologically writes, reflects with a full century behind him, his conclusion is that the best way for us from the cross to heaven, from the now to the then, the best thing that we can do is to love one another. And I love that his disciples are annoyed. That his disciples are like, no, I need something deeper. I need something wiser. I need something more hard. I need something more difficult. What do we do, John? Love one another, little children, is all he says. John, victim of the empire, defender of the faith, last of the apostles, when he looked at anywhere, when he looked around, more than anyone in history, he knew where God wanted to go. He had been given special revelation of what God wanted. And this, he says, is sufficient. Now, this is hard. What does it mean for us to love one another? What does it mean for us to love? The word has thousands of connotations, right? The joke I use in my weddings is that I love tacos and I love my wife. And I hope to God I don't mean the same thing when I use that word, right? What do we mean when we say love? This is a place where we will go and rub up into and by conflict with our culture because they mean something different than we mean when we say love. Love is not ours to define. Love is not ours to determine. Love is not ours to set. Love has been set by the actions and the faith of Jesus Christ for us to imitate. And if we want to evaluate if what we're doing is love, we have to ask it if it passes the test of would Jesus do this? Is this the way Jesus would act in the world? St. Paul gets into this, and I love this passage. If you want to know if what you're doing is loving, if you want to know the way you treat your children, the way you treat your boss, the way you treat your neighbor, most importantly, the way you treat your enemy, because the command was to love your enemy. The person that annoys you in an online debate, the person who has a different opinion about other things. Everything we do has to be couched and framed by love. And what Paul says is, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. What? Can we pass that test? Can our actions as a church, can our actions as an individual say that the way we do things is patient, it is kind, not envious, not boasting, not proud? Do we honor others? Are we self-seeking? Are we easily angered? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. The standard for us, followers of Jesus, dear little children, John says, the standard for us is do we love the world in that way, in that way? Is that what our actions look like? John's friends, John the Apostle's friends, were worried that this is not enough. We've heard this, John. This is, give us something deeper. And I read this and I'm convicted that that's not me. That I don't think that if I went and asked people to describe Jason, I don't think patience or kind or not envious or not boasting or not, I don't know that I pass through this filter. And so I have work to do. I find myself constantly on the other side of these words. This, I think, is the hardest test in the world. And we live in a world where love is now a feeling. Love is an emotion. Love is something that comes from sort of in here. It's a way that wells up out of us. And I think if we read this and take this seriously, if we're going to be serious students of Scripture, serious students of Jesus, doing our best to imitate him, this all sounds like choices that we make, not ways that we feel. If I'm patient, it's because I choose patience. If I'm kind, it's because I choose kindness. Brothers and sisters, the path has been laid out before us. And one of the things I love about this sermon series is that it's going to be different for every one of us. Each one of us is called to a different thing because Jesus is in our lives and doing the thing that he wants to do through us as individual because he honors us and he made us fearfully and wonderfully and he loves you and he wants you to be you and he wants to thrive. He wants all of those things for you. But the one thing that's going to undergird all of that is love, a fierce, determined love that if it calls for it, is willing to go to the cross, is willing to lay down our life in the service of other people because that's the model we were given. If we want the victory of God, we will tread the path that God trod. That's the only option for us. I'm going to ask the band to come down and take communion. And we're reminded every week when we take communion, we're reminded every week that this is the path of love, right? This is what love looks like. Love is self-giving, self-denying, and trusting that the way of God, though it's more difficult, is the best way. If you have not, like going back to the opening question, if you've not felt loved by the church, if you've not felt loved by the people of God, I'm really sorry. As much as I can, I repent on behalf of my brothers and sisters, and I wish that everybody did that. I wish that St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians was the love that the church was known by, and I know that it's not. But I also know that God loves you powerfully in that kind of way, and he does not wait to judge you. He's not waiting to destroy the earth in fire and brimstone. He's not waiting to throw people into the lake of fire like in Revelation. What he wants to do is to love. What he wants to do is to see you thrive in abundance in a beautiful garden with trees and fruit and rivers and all the other symbology that the authors use. And the path to that is through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The path to that is through the trusting in God that his ways are better than ours. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the path you walked, Father. Thank you for the ways you've led us to places we wouldn't go and the way you do things that we don't understand. Lord, I pray for all the things that have become baseline for us, for all the things that have become unhealthy for us, that we can push those aside, Lord, and we can come to understand you as a God of love. We can come to know that you love us. We can come to know that you would move heaven and hell for us. We can come to know, Lord, that we can lay everything down because you're doing the work. Father, as we think about our path, as we think about our church, as we think about our individual lives going forward, Lord, being micro examples of John's vision in Revelation 21, let us go forward. Let us go forward, Lord, on your path and in your way. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.